Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and there's about a million people on the line right now. I want to talk to Carlo Broussard, the author of Meeting the Protestant Challenge, How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Beliefs, among other things, about the whys of Catholic beliefs. Why do you Catholics believe this or that? Or, in many cases, why do we Catholics believe this or that? If you have that a question of that nature, this hour is for you. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. And I do want to encourage the non-Catholic, even the non-Christian caller, to call if you have a question about if you're a non-Christian, maybe a non-believer, and you want to know why believe in anything, why believe in morality, why believe in God. Carlo loves to talk about those things. But also, maybe you're one of our Protestant brothers and sisters, and you want to talk about why we believe in the sacraments in the way that we do, why we believe that baptism is necessary to salvation, or why we believe the things we believe about Mary. Or maybe you're a fellow Catholic, and you say, well, why do we believe that a marriage could be annulled or something like that? Everybody's welcome. That's all I'm trying to say. Carlo's happy to talk with you. 888-318-7884. Carlo, you ready to go for another round of questions from the entire earth?
Yes, hi.
All right.
Let's do it. Can you hear me still? Am I still coming through?
Yeah, you didn't press the mute button this time, Carlo. Very good.
Andrew had to check on me, man.
Yeah. Well, you know what? You're showing real growth. You're showing real progress there, Carlo.
Amen to that, brother. I'm learning from you.
Well, then now you're in trouble. All right, let's go to Montana, the great state of Montana. Marla is calling us from the Mountain State. Marla, hang on. Marla, you there with us?
I am.
Marla, your question for Carlo.
Well, my question is why do Catholics pray to Mary when you can pray to the Lord Jesus Christ himself? And why do you worship the Pope when he's an ordinary man, just a sinner, just like you and me?
Marla, great questions. Thank you. Now, Carlo, did you push mute or are you still there?
I'm still here, Si.
So basically, why do we pray to Mary and then why do we worship the Pope?
Okay, well, first of all, let me take the second first, Marla. The simple answer is we don't worship the Pope. So let me ask you this, Marla. Why do you think that Catholics worship the Pope?
Because what makes you think that? It's like when you see the Pope on TV, it's like everybody wants to kiss his hand and everybody wants to bow down, and it's like, you should only be bowing down to the Lord Jesus Christ himself and not an ordinary man. And you know, my other question is, so why do Catholics have to tell the priest their sins when the veil was torn from top to bottom and you can ask Jesus for forgiveness anytime, any day, anywhere?
Okay, so you bring up another interesting point there. Well, with regard to the bowing, Marla, I'd like for you to consider this. In 1 Kings chapter 2, right about verse 19, King Solomon bows down to his mother, Bathsheba. Does that mean he was worshiping her?
Yeah.
Well, actually, when you read the narrative, he wasn't. He
when
wasn't
they say
worshiping
that every
her.
Knee shall bow, you know, it's going to be
every
to the Lord Jesus
shall
Christ.
Confess. Yep. Right. But there's nothing intrinsic. If that were the case, within Marla, I think a whole lot of guys who are getting on one knee to propose to their fiancés, they're in big trouble. Because if getting on one knee or bowing in and of itself is an act of worship, well, then there's a lot of people who are breaking the first commandment and guilty of idolatry. I would suggest to you, Marla, that bowing in and of itself, as we see in 1 Kings chapter 2, where King Solomon bows before his mother, Bathsheba, and then has a throne set on his right for her to sit upon, he wasn't worshiping her. He was simply showing her honor because of the office that she possessed in the kingdom as the queen mother or the great lady. And so bowing can embody an act or a gesture of honor to a creature where honor is due. It can be used in worship and worship for God, but it doesn't necessarily have to be used in reference to worship of God. It can be used in reference to honoring a mere creature because of the honor that is due to them. Okay. Now, secondly, you brought up the idea of praying to Mary. Now, I don't know if we have
Hang on there. Wait. Go ahead.
Let me ask you just real quick. Okay, I was just going to ask you, Marla, real quick. When you're asking about praying to Mary, are you thinking that we're worshiping Mary?
Well, I mean, why not go to the true source and go to the Lord Jesus Christ and pray to him instead of Mary?
Okay, all right. So if you think prayer means worship, then we have a misunderstanding here, because when we speak of praying to Mary, that doesn't mean we're worshiping Mary. So I just want to clarify that. But it seems as if you're simply asking about why request Mary for her intercessory prayer and help when we can just go straight to Jesus. Well, Marla, I could ask you the same thing. I would assume that given that you're a Christian, that you ask other people to pray for you, right?
Only after I go to the Lord Jesus Christ myself first.
Okay, well, why not just only go to the Lord Jesus? Why go to other people? Does that somehow take away from Jesus?
Rosary doesn't make sense to me when...
Hold on, Marla. Okay, so now we're on a different issue. All I want you to try and understand is that you called in saying, well, why go to Mary when we can go straight to Jesus? We agree with you 100%, Marla. We can go straight to Jesus, okay? But the way Jesus set it up is that we are members of his mystical body of Christ. That's Bible teaching right there from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, okay? St. Paul teaches us, we are all members of the mystical body of Christ. That's the way Jesus set it up. So Jesus wills that as members of his mystical body of Christ, that we help one another. How? Through intercessory prayer. And the only way that we can do that, Marla, is because we're in Jesus, and we do it by the power and grace of Jesus. So just as you asking your fellow Christian friends who are other members of the mystical body of Christ for prayer doesn't take away from Jesus, so too when we ask other members of the mystical body of Christ in heaven, such as Mary, to pray for us, it doesn't take away from Jesus, okay? So yes, we can go straight to Jesus, but Jesus wills that we also inquire and request prayers from members of his mystical body of Christ, members in heaven and members on earth. And finally, you brought up the issue of confessing our sins to a priest. And Marla, I would just direct you to John chapter 20, verse 23, where there Jesus on the night of the resurrection appears to the apostles. He breathes on them, gives them the Holy Spirit, and says, whosoever sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven. Whosoever sins you shall retain, they are retained. And that Jesus gives the apostles the instruction or the command to make a judgment whether to forgive or not to forgive, that implies that there's going to be confession of sins, because how else would the apostles know whether to judge, whether to forgive or not to forgive, unless they hear the sins committed and know whether the person confessing the sins is actually sorry for the sin. So John 20, 23 is our biblical ground, you might say, right? The biblical evidence that we have as Catholics for professing of why we go to the priest in order to receive God's mercy in ordinary ways, as an ordinary means, is because that's the way Jesus set it up. He intended to give us what we call the sacrament of reconciliation as the ordinary means by which we receive the forgiveness of sins. So that's just a general sketch there. There's a lot of nuances concerning the sacrament of confession that we could go into, but that's just general sketch. And so hopefully that's enough for you to think about there, Marla.
Marla, we have to go to a break now, so I will say thank you for the call, but invite you, call anytime. Especially, I will just encourage you in the future, if you're not familiar with our format, Tuesdays and Thursdays are always open forums. So any question that you've got that you'd like addressed about why Catholics do what they do, or anything at all about the Catholic faith, is welcome on Tuesdays and Thursdays. But call anytime, Marla. We appreciate the call. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Carlo Broussard and the whys of Catholic faith right after this.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live. The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
Every single day, I get to help our listeners of the Sunrise Morning Show wake up, find out what's going on in the church and the world, and then walk with them as we all seek to grow in knowledge and love of Jesus Christ and the Catholic faith. I mean, how could it get any better?
The Sunrise Morning Show with Anna Mitchell and Matt Swain. Tomorrow morning, 6 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard, our guest. Tons of folks on the line right now, so we'll just keep moving through questions. We're taking questions on why Catholics believe what we believe. I almost said what they believe, but I'm one of them. I'm not trying to hide it. but why do we believe what we believe, we Catholics? We'll start this segment with Margaret in North Carolina. Margaret. Hang on. Margaret, your question for Carlo.
Yes.
Hi.
Hi. My question is, can you hear me?
Yes, we can. I apologize for interrupting you. Go ahead, Margaret.
Oh, that's okay. My question is about fasting. And
okay.
I know it's about, you know, fasting and almsgiving, and I don't know how to fast. Can you please explain it to me? I've been trying. I'm older now. I won't say how old, but I still don't know if I'm doing it right, and I know that's not the right language to use right or wrong, but
okay,
I don't know how to do it right. Can you explain it to me, please, Carlo?
Okay, Margaret. Well, first of all, since you brought up your age, although you didn't mention it, which you don't have to, I just want to let you know that if you look up on the USCCB, the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops, on their website, and you type in the search engine like fast and abstinence, it gives the instructions for fasting. And whenever we're talking about the church's precepts where fasting is obligatory, right, it only applies to those from the ages of 18 to 59. So if you're above 59, maybe you are, maybe you're not. We're not going to talk about that, right, Margaret? Then the obligation for fasting on the days that the church specifies for us to fast is not binding on you, okay? But with that said, perhaps you want to fast out of devotion and you're capable of fasting and it's not going to be detrimental to your physical well-being and health. Well, then what the church specifies, there's a couple of ways we can look at it. We can look at it how the church views fasting in its sort of formal way. The USCCB states that a person is permitted to, whenever the obligation is to fast, when fasting, a person is permitted to eat one full meal as well as two smaller meals that together are equal to a full meal. So hopefully that makes sense to you. One full meal and then two smaller meals that together combined equal one full meal. So that's sort of the formal way of fasting according to the church's precept there. But then I think we can also just sort of expand it to a more general approach to fasting, where whenever we're fasting, we're going to limit, right, partaking of certain physical pleasures, and particularly as with regard to food and drink. So we're going to limit the amount, so the quantity that we're going to take in. And then also we want to limit how often, right? So maybe the quantity within a sitting, but also how often we partake of the food. So you might limit your snacking, right? Abstain from the snacking throughout the day, right? And that's a sort of a general approach to fasting. And that's to be distinguished from abstinence, where in spiritual practices, we might abstain from some good that gives us physical pleasures, right? So we have fasting and abstinence, two traditional practices during the Lenten season. So that's sort of a formal way of looking at it, according to the church's precept, but also a general way of looking at it. So is that helpful for you, Margaret?
That's the part that gets me so confused, Carlo. Two smaller meals. I mean, I take medication throughout the day.
Oh,
okay.
it really, and I'm not quite 59 yet.
Right.
So I'm still in the obligatory, the obligatory realm.
Margaret, do you have to eat something when you or drink something when you take the medicine?
Some of it I'm supposed to, and then a lot of times I don't because I'm like, oh my gosh, I'm fasting today. I'm not supposed to eat anything. You know, and then I start getting nervous. You know, I start shaking a little bit, and I'm like, okay, I can wait until dinner. And then I know I'm not supposed to do that, but then I know I'm not supposed to eat. And then it's like, okay, where's that happy medium?
Good. Yeah. Sai, you want to help her out there?
Well, I'll try, Carlo. But if you're taking a medication, and part of the instruction for taking the medication is to say eat a little bit of yogurt or drink milk or have something with the medicine, the simplest way to put it is it doesn't count against your fast. You have to follow the medical directions,
right?
And you should not put off taking your medicine. You should not say, oh, I'll just take medicine later. You got to stay on the schedule that the doctor gives you.
Correct. You would be exempt.
I just won't eat. You know what I mean?
Right. Well, what Sai is saying, Margaret, is that if the food is necessary for you to have in taking the medicine, lest you begin getting woozy and sick, et cetera, then it's okay to eat the food in order to take the medicine, okay? So the precept and the obligation of the fasting wouldn't apply to you in the strict ways that it does other people, right? Because you have an extraordinary circumstance there that you have mitigating factors, right? So you would be exempt from following the precept according to the letter of the law. And I think this is, you know, this may very well be why. You know, you laughed, Margaret, talking about that's the confusion. What's the two smaller meals? Notice the church is not going to give us a certain, you know, measurement of quantity, right? So it is subject to prudential decisions in trying to understand what is fasting for us concerning the quantity of the food that we eat. But given your circumstances, Margaret, we recommend and we suggest to you that you're okay. It's okay. Relax, that you don't have to be scrupulous about the quantity of the food and fasting. Take the food that you need in order to take the medicine to stay healthy and not unless you be led into a worse state of affairs, physically speaking.
Margaret, I'll just follow that up with this question. But you want to do fasting. This is something that you want to learn about and do. Am I correct?
Yes.
Do you have a parish priest that could offer you something fasting of a, like you could say to your pastor, for example, here's my situation. I got to take the medicine and all that. I want to fast. Maybe he could offer you something else to fast from that.
Yes, I can talk to the pastor. That's a great idea.
Yeah. Because sometimes I'll just take a fast from being nasty to people. I'll just fast from that for a while.
And it might be one coffee mug of coffee, one cup of coffee instead of three cups of coffee, right? In the day of fasting in that way, limiting the quantity of the pleasurable goods that you partake of, and such goods that limiting the quantity of would in no way affect you physically given your medical conditions.
All right. Now that's helpful.
Okay, good.
That's helpful, yes.
Yeah, I'm going to stop. When you say that's helpful, I'm just going to stop because then we say any more, we're going to be unhelpful. So, Margaret, please, it's a real pleasure to talk with you. Please call anytime, and I'll just let you know, too, that Tuesdays and Thursdays are open forums, and you can call and ask anything you want on open forum days. Lots of folks on the telephone, though, so I'm going to keep going to let them ask Carlo their questions. Let's go to Joan in Virginia. Listening to EWTN Channel 130, that's Sirius XM satellite radio. Joan, your question for Carlo.
Hello, how are you?
Very well, thank you.
Good. My question is, I'm a cradle Catholic, and I really hadn't thought about this, but the questions came to me. I grew up with priests becoming monsignors and bishops being called Excellency, His Holiness, the Pope. And then I want to know where those titles came from and why we use them.
Oh, man, Joan, that's a very good question. Unfortunately, I don't know where they came from, like what's the origin or what's the tradition behind and when and where they started. So I would recommend that you try to call back on another day of an open forum. Maybe Jimmy Akin would be able to help you out concerning the origin of these honorific titles. All right. So you mentioned Monsignor, Excellency, Holiness. These are honorific titles that in no way are essential to the ministerial offices that constitute holy orders, such as bishop, priest, and deacon. Okay, so these honorific titles can come and go. But as to the origin of them and where they're coming from, unfortunately, quite clear. But there is, like, there are biblical roots, right, with regard to that would give some sort of biblical justification for using these honorific titles, right? I mean, so for example, we know that the Jewish religious leaders were called fathers in a spiritual sense because in Matthew 23:9, Jesus uses hyperbole, call no man on earth father, in order to pronounce a judgment or condemnation upon them because they were having a disordered love in the honorific title of father. We know that the royal steward in Isaiah 22 in the Davidic kingdom was a father to the inhabitants of the kingdom, and he had a key of the house of David. Jesus gives his keys of the kingdom to Peter. That makes him the royal steward of Jesus's kingdom. So that makes him a spiritual father to the inhabitants of the kingdom, right? So we have the term of holy father, right, or papa or pope. So that sort of has some biblical roots. And in calling the bishop your excellency, right, well, that is based upon the idea that the office he possesses is a very excellent office. It's a noble office, right? In fact, that is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul tells Timothy, if anyone aspires to the office of bishop, he desires a noble task. So there's a great nobility in the office of the bishop. So in calling a bishop your excellency, we're suggesting or tipping our hat, right, and recognizing the nobility of the office that he possesses, how excellent and noble it is. So there's a biblical hint or a biblical basis of that honorific title. But as to when these sort of honorific titles started to be used in the history of the church, I'm going to have to bow in humility on that one and say, I don't know. How's that for you, Si?
That's good. If you want me to answer, I can give the exact same answer. I don't know either.
But Joan, it's a very good question. Unfortunately, I can't help you out any further. So
one thing I have noticed, though, Joan, while I got you here for a minute, is lots of, especially in the U.S., bishops really kind of moving away from the excellency and the what's the one for the cardinals, your eminence. And all that, and they'll just prefer that you call them bishop or cardinal, to the point where now if I have the honor of meeting a bishop or cardinal anymore, I just say hello cardinal, hello bishop, or archbishop or whatever they are, because I think those titles in general are they're more European. They really are kind of a European vestige.
But yet it's important to recognize, Si and Joan, if you're still there, that the idea in principle of giving more honor to those who possess these ministerial offices than to others, that is biblical. Because, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, Paul tells Timothy, let the presbyters who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So we definitely have biblical grounds for honoring in a special way those who possess these ministerial offices. But as to the exact honorific titles themselves, well, as I said, those can come and go.
So let me just ask you this, Joan, before we let you go, and I'm going to go on to the next question. Are you impressed that two people could talk so long and not answer your question?
You know what? I am impressed with the joy I hear in your voices all the time, and I'm grateful for that.
Thank you, Joan. Yeah. That's very nice. Well, if you had to work with Carlo, you'd feel the same way.
No, thank you. That was helpful. I really appreciate it.
And I must say, Si, you know, I'm in favor of the honorific titles. because I, you know, whatever we're going to use, right? I mean, that can come and go, but I am in favor of having honorific titles because it does serve as a continual reminder that these who labor in preaching and teaching over us in the Lord, they deserve the double honor that is due to them by virtue of possessing the office they possess.
I am with you, Carlo, 100%. I feel like I'm going to need about two more decades to get over the abuse scandal, and then I can go back. I know that sounds kind of kind of mean, but I just feel like this now's not the time. I just can't. But I maybe I'm wrong to say that. I don't know. Maybe that's a rude thing to say. It's just I don't know. I knew some of them personally who misbehaved, and it hurts.
It's hard, and that's the scandal.
Yeah, that wound is still there. Joan, you're a delight. Thanks very much. Hope you'll call back again sometime when you have a question that we know the answer to. We'll have Marie screen you out if you don't. All right, Carlo Broussard is our guest. Why do you Catholics believe that? That's the question of the hour. If you got one of those kinds of questions, 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred Scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at catholic.com.
Welcome back. Carlo Broussard, our guest this hour, and we're taking any question from anybody about why Catholics believe what we believe. If you got one of those for us, whether you're Catholic or not, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. We go now to David in Hilton Head, South Carolina. David, thank you very much for your call. Your question for Carlo.
My question, your screener, and I hope she's as cute as she sounds,
I'm not playing along, because there's no way you can answer that without getting in trouble. Let's just say she's getting married in July, and we're all super happy for her.
Now that's very, very religious of you. Okay. She said I couldn't ask the first question, so I'll just make a statement, and that is, you don't have a Protestant challenge. What you have is the lack of Catholic people reading the Bible. And I'm a convert.
Oh, yeah.
And I'm a Catholic, and I love being a Catholic for 40 years. But they still don't read the Bible. A priest just told me, I read the Bible. I'll tell you what you need to know. Get out of here. Okay, my question. How about this? The big difference for me in the becoming a Catholic was the Catholics believe and maybe rightfully so, that the priest is able to turn bread and wine into the actual body and blood of Christ, whereas the Protestants believe it's a symbol of it, and they get probably as much out of it, but emotionally and philosophically and religiously. Can you tell me how, what gives, where in the Bible do you see it says that a Catholic priest is able to do that miracle?
Okay, fair enough. Carlo, where do you see that?
Good question, David. Well, the answer to this question is actually a matter of looking at Scripture and looking at the authority of the church to guide us in understanding Jesus' words and actions. So, for example, the Council of Trent definitively taught and appealed to Luke chapter 22, verse 19, for example, when Jesus, after consecrating the bread and wine into his body and blood, tells the apostles, "Do this in remembrance of me." And the Council of Trent appealed to that command to do this as Jesus ordaining the apostles as New Testament priests, the ministerial priests, to serve the universal priesthood of believers in Jesus Christ. And so we look at this passage, and what we see here, David, is that whenever Jesus says, do this, the Greek there, poiete tuto, it has the connotation, the Greek verb there, poeo, has sacrificial overtones to it. That Greek word is used in the Greek version of the Hebrew Scriptures called the Septuagint in the Old Testament in several passages within the context of offering sacrifice. So, for example, Exodus chapter 29, verse 38, Leviticus chapter 9, verse 7, and Psalm 66, verse 15, just to name three of many. And so when we come back to the Last Supper and Jesus commands the apostles, poeo, right? He gives them that command, poeo, do this. That and given the fact that that word has sacrificial overtones, many scholars recognize that one could interpret that as Jesus commanding the apostles to offer this, to offer what he just did. Now, because that's a sacrificial word, he's commanding the apostles to offer the Last Supper as sacrifice. That implies that they are his New Testament ministerial priests, thus giving them a specific function or a power to do what Jesus did. Now, of course, our understanding as Catholics is that what Jesus did, David, was to change bread and wine into his body and blood. And here Jesus transfers or transmits that authority, gives that authority over to the apostles, giving them the power as well to do what he just did, namely change the bread and wine into his body and blood, and to offer it up to the Father as a sacrifice, right? The one sacrifice of Jesus, thus making them New Testament ministerial priests. Now, that's the apostles. So the question is, did they appoint other men to succeed them in this priestly function, in this function of doing what Jesus did and changing bread and wine into his body and blood? And the answer is yes. And this brings up the topic of apostolic succession. We see clearly from the first century, both in Scripture and outside of Scripture and in subsequent centuries, that the apostles appointed men to succeed them in their apostolic ministry. We know that the apostolic office, the Greek word used to describe that apostolic office, was Episcope in Acts chapter 1, verse 20. We know that other men succeeded the apostles to possess that episcope office, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, where Paul is giving instructions to Timothy on how to discern which men to ordain and appoint in order to be possessors of that ministerial office of the episcopate, in other words, to be bishops. And so we see that the bishops succeeded the apostles in their apostolic ministry. Since the apostolic ministry included this priestly function of changing bread and wine into Jesus' body and blood and offering it up as sacrifice, those men who succeeded the apostles, the bishops, would have that same priestly function going all the way down to the present day, where you have a valid bishop who has succession, legitimate succession to the apostles, and whatever man he ordains, that individual, that man, has the power, as the apostles had, to do what Jesus did at the Last Supper, namely, change bread and wine into his body and blood and offer it a sacrifice as a priest of Jesus' church. So that's sort of the general sketch, David, of how we get from what Jesus did in changing bread and wine to his body and blood, and to what Catholic priests and bishops do today in changing bread and wine into Jesus' body and blood, making Jesus present.
David, I'm going to leave it there because I want to get as many calls as I can now as we're approaching the top of the hour, and quite a few people have a why question for Carlo. That's what we're doing this hour. We're taking why questions. Why do Catholics believe that? And you can fill in the that with whatever is on your mind. I'll give out the number again. We'll probably be able to get you in if you call now, 888-318-7884. Let's go to Paco in New Jersey watching on YouTube. Paco, your question for Carlo.
Hi. Well, the question regards the Catholic understanding of Mary, and okay. I'm trying to see the best way to approach how or why Catholics can understand Mary as having lived without sin and being all holy in light okay. of Old Testament teaching. I'm debating with an ex-nun who points out in the Old Testament there's the idea of unintentional sin, and her argument is, how could we say Mary never made a mistake, for example, if there's such a thing as sinning by without realization or by accident? And another point she makes is the Old Testament teaches that women are not holy when they have their menstruation. So she says, how can the Catholics claim Mary was all holy when she lived a normal human biological life and could not have been holy under those circumstances?
Right, right. Well, Paco, with regard to the second or latter question, that's concerning ritual holiness. So like being able to participate in liturgical rituals. Okay, so it didn't have anything to do with moral holiness. It didn't have any bearing on moral character. Okay. Now, with regard to the first question, the ultimate answer as to why Mary was able to remain free from all sins whatsoever, right? And what we mean by that is she, throughout her entire life, was at all times and at all moments in conformity with the divine will, okay, with God's will. That's what we mean by being free from sin, because to be outside of the order of God's will is to be in sin, right? Whether, you're culpable for it or not, like activity outside of the order of God's plan, even objectively, can be considered sin. And we're saying Mary didn't even have that, right? So not only subjectively, but objectively. And Paco, the ultimate answer to that question of how that is the case is because of the grace of God. Right? That God, in his providential plan, gave Mary throughout her life a unique, what we would call in theology, efficacious grace, right? And I know that's opening up a can of worms there, but God, in his infinite plan, gave Mary a unique grace, a grace that was able to operate in and through and with Mary's will in such a way that it was to move Mary throughout her life to always will in conformity with the Father's, with God's will. And that grace in no way takes away from Mary's freedom, given how grace operates and works within us as human beings and with us. But it was the grace of God that is the reason why Mary was able to freely throughout her entire life act in such a way, behave in such a way that she never fell short of living in accord with God's plan of how humans ought to live, right? And so because of God's grace, she never sinned throughout her entire life. And so it's all God, right? Now, granted, Mary is involved because her will is being used. She's freely choosing in conformity with God's will, but it's ultimately due to God's grace. So that's fundamentally the answer there, and there's your fundamental word there, Si.
What's the word you replace with fundamentally sometimes? Basically or no?
Ultimate or the bottom line.
The bottom line. You say, instead of saying fundamentally, you started saying the bottom line. Yeah. That's all right. You know what? You've only got 20 minutes left in a 2-hour show, and this is your first fundamentally. So I would say
I'm doing pretty darn good, right?
Fundamentally, that is a
and
good
so
job.
And so hopefully fundamentally that was good for Paco.
All right. I hope it was, Paco. We got to take a quick break. There are lots of folks on the line. We're going to get to your questions. Just hang on. More The Whys of Catholic Belief with Carlo Broussard right after this.
Catholic Answers, the most trusted name in Catholic apologetics. St. Paul's street evangelization isn't like other evangelism you might have seen on the streets. We don't yell, and we don't force anyone to pay attention to us. Instead, St. Paul's street evangelization is committed to presenting a positive, passionately Catholic presence to a world hungry for truth. For more information, or to start a chapter of your own, go to www.streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com. It's time to do our part.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
We need EWTN Radio for the reason that Mother Angelica founded this entire enterprise. She always saw this as a spiritual growth network. It was to be an enterprise in media that reached people in all aspects of their life. She saw this as a holistic approach to reaching the whole person in the middle of the world and bringing them truth and life.
Raymond Arroyo thinks Catholic radio is important. So should you.
Raymond Arroyo thinks Catholic radio is important. So should you. I'm just letting you know that, Darren, in case you missed that ad that just played. Well, I think Raymond Arroyo is important. So does that mean so should you? Or I'm not sure how that works. I don't know. I guess I probably don't have the power of a Raymond Arroyo. 888-318-7884, our number. Don't let me just get involved in a conversation with you, Darren, when there's a microphone in front of me. You're the boss. You should just go back to work. There's still several calls for Carlo, so we'll try to get to them on the Whys of Catholic Faith. Carlo Broussard is our guest. Carlo's books include Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church, and Meeting the Protestant Challenge, How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Beliefs. Usually, Carlo, I like to ask you, where are you going? Because you're on the road a lot, but you're not going anywhere, are you?
I'm staying put, brother.
Yeah, yeah.
I'm going to be a good, obedient little citizen. I'm going to be a good boy, man. Keep my social distancing.
Yeah, yeah. Well, yeah, you got 5 kids.
I got enough human interaction as it is, right?
Well, yeah, but also I was thinking, you got to stay well. You can't be messing around with getting a Amen. Cough or a respiratory distress or whatever.
Amen, brother. Amen. Gotta help mama out with the kids, man. Gotta be a good husband and a good daddy.
So, over the next few months, has everybody canceled or what are people saying? Well, we'll see or it's just canceled?
Yeah, from my understanding, the 3 events that I had coming up are postponed. So it's possible that they may just postpone it, reschedule it. We'll see. I mean, time will tell whether they just drop it all together or simply push it over to whenever all this settles down.
I'm doing a talk tonight.
Over the internet.
Yes, over the internet. I was waiting to see. Yeah, it was supposed to be in person, but it's for seminarians, and they can just log in, you know, from their quarters at the seminary, and we can still do the talk. So I'm doing that.
Awesome. Good for you, Si. I'll say a prayer for you.
Oh,
brother.
Thank you. Thank you very much. The Whys of Catholic Belief, our topic, Sean in Rhode Island, listening on Catholic.com, is next. Sean, your question for Carlo.
Yeah, hey guys, thanks for taking my call. My question, I wouldn't say is necessarily a why, but I'm having a lot of trouble in my marriage. You know, the divorce word has been coming up and stuff like that.
I'm sorry to hear that.
My question... Go ahead.
Sorry to hear that, brother.
Thank you. My question more would be like, if that were to happen, which, you know, we're praying about it and we're not giving up yet. But what would my status be within the church as far as, you know, communion or possibly getting remarried? Because I'm, you know, pretty much starting to realize that we're not indestructible, me and my wife, you know, and I try and be straight up with her, and it might sound a little harsh, but I tell her, baby, you know, you better get that straight. I think it's unbelievable how you give into the hands of fate. And I know you guys know that some things are worth fighting for, and mm-hmm. some feelings never die, you know. And I'm okay. just hoping that we don't get to the point where, you know, I'm not asking for another chance, you know, I just want to know why, you know. So, you know, okay. there's no easy way out of this. I know that. There's no, like, shortcut home. There's no
sure.
easy fix to this, you know.
Yeah.
There's no easy way out. And unfortunately, I'm starting to think that, you know, giving up can't be wrong. So it's a terrible place to be, but. Just like you guys.
Well, you're not alone, Sean. You Amen. Are not alone. People get to that point where it feels and seems hopeless. And so I just want to say that to you before Carlo gives you his answer. But do not feel that you are alone. Many, many marriages get to that point where it just feels desperate and hopeless. And I just encourage you, God is good, and surprises do happen.
Yeah. Yeah, Sean, I commend you, brother, for fighting for it. And I encourage you to keep trying your best to fight for it and get a priest involved. Get your local pastor involved, somebody, a holy and wise priest who can help you and your wife get through these troubled times, okay? But you called to ask, what if, all right? So let's just take one issue. It seemed as if you were asking, is it permissible to physically separate and pursue a divorce? Well, the church does permit it and allow for it in certain circumstances. For example, in paragraph 1649 in the Catechism, the Catechism states there are some situations in which living together becomes practically impossible for a variety of reasons. And this is where your pastor will come in to help you judge whether your situation meets some of those reasons to justify what the church calls physical separation of the couple. Okay, so in such cases, the church permits physical separation of the couple and their living apart, okay? But it goes on to state, and this is important to realize, Sean, that if such physical separation, and even if you get a civil divorce, the spouses are not to cease, do not cease being husband and wife before God, and so are not free to contract a new union, all right? So you asked about remarriage. Well, the only way a new union could be contracted with another woman is if the church could judge through a thorough investigation that the first marriage was never valid to begin with. That would be the only reason why you would be able to enter into a new union. So that's what we call, commonly speaking, an annulment, right? Technically a declaration of nullity. So we have possibility or permission for physical separation. Number two, you wouldn't be able to contract a new union unless the church could see that the first union was never valid to begin with, right? Now, with third, you asked about with regard to your status in the church concerning Holy Communion. Sean, I assure you that if, God forbid, it does come to a point where you have justified reasons for physical separation and even getting a civil divorce, you would not have to refrain from Holy Communion, right? On condition that you're staying true to the vows, on condition that you're not attempting to contract a new union with some other woman before the declaration of nullity. If those conditions are met, Sean, then you would still be able to participate in Holy Communion at Mass, okay? So in no way should you think that you must refrain from Holy Communion if all of this begins to happen and occur, okay? So those are three points for you, and hopefully, Sean, that can give you a little bit of clarity in your situation. But once again, I would highly encourage you, find a holy and wise priest who can walk you through these troubling times, and hopefully, God willing, you don't have to physically separate. You don't have to get the civil divorce, right? Hopefully you can work through the troubling times. And by God's grace, hey man, God can do some powerful things. So you stay close to Jesus, Sean, and keep following Jesus, and ask him to give you the grace to bear these crosses, and we'll see where he leads you. And be sure to keep in touch, brother.
Sean, thank you. Very, very sorry to hear about the hard times. Really, I mean that genuinely. There's lots of people praying for you right now. And as Carlos said, Jesus is not going to let you down. Keep trusting in him, even when things seem very, very dark. I do have one more caller that I want to make sure that I get to, and so I am going to move on. Sean, as Carlos said, please call back anytime. Let's go to Simon right here in San Diego. Simon, you there with us?
Yes, my question was in regard to icons and holy relics. I would like to call that about the holy titles that are given to some priests and bishops. I believe that comes from the, when the Catholic Church moved to Avignon, France, and established its own kingdom, and then like later went back to Rome again. But my question was into like a holy relic, even icons, or even in the preaching of catechisms or even popes, when it comes to regard to worshiping.
Okay, Si, you might have to help me out there. It was a little bit glitchy. I got, from what I understand, it's a question about relics. But
icons and relics. Yes, holy
icons and relics.
Yeah,
okay.
You know what? Let's do this. Could you just as succinctly as you possibly can, just real quick, just state the question? Because I was having a little trouble hearing, too. Maybe Darren heard it. But Simon, real quick, just is it about why do Catholics use icons and holy relics? Is that what you're asking?
Yes.
Okay, great. Okay, we'll just go with that then. All right, Carlo, why do we use those?
Well, if the question is why, it's a matter of concerning the relics of preserving those parts, or like first-class relic, like bones, right, of the saints who have gone before us in order to help us remember, right, the lives of the saints who have died in Christ and who have fought the good fight and were victorious. And that serves as a reminder for us to walk walk in the light of Christ and to fight the good fight and to hopefully share in full in the light of the saints in glory. Also, too, these relics can be means by which God blesses us in our lives, to sanctify us, to make us holy, to give us actual graces, right? They're not sacraments, so they're not going to affect grace within ourselves by virtue of actions being formed, but they do serve as material objects. Wherever you have the material objects, wherever you have these relics, God's going to give us special blessings and actual graces. The same can be said for statues, right? If they're blessed statues, they become a sacramental so that wherever the statue is, there's a certain blessing attached to it. So in as much as we honor the person whom the statue represents in front of the statue, there's going to be perhaps special outpouring of actual graces upon us to help us grow in holiness and sanctity. And of course, the statues represent those saints in order to remind us once again that they have fought the good fight and they were victorious in the end. Now, with regard to the biblical evidence, you might be interested in this, Simon. We have evidence, of course, for the statues in the Old Testament with Exodus 25 and the angel, the golden cherubim that are on the Ark of the Covenant. In the first book of Kings, when Solomon's building the temple, there's cherubim all over the place, right? And God blesses the temple. I think it's in 1 Kings chapter 9. And so God's approving and blessing these religious images within the confines of a holy place and a place of worship. So we have evidence of statues, and then also the evidence of relics is pretty interesting because we see, for example, in Acts chapter 19, verse 12, we read about the handkerchief of Paul, right? So this would be what, a second-class relic, right? Luke tells us the handkerchiefs or aprons were carried away from Paul's body to the sick, and diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. So right there, from Scripture itself in the first century, we see a second-class relic being used by God as a material means to communicate certain blessings, namely curing sicknesses and diseases and driving evil spirits. And of course, that brings up our situation nowadays with the coronavirus. Maybe we ought to employ some relics, and that might be our way of fighting it. Amen?
Amen. Carlo Broussard has been our guest. His two books, Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church, and Meeting the Protestant Challenge, How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Belief. Carlo, thank you very much.
Hey, thank you, Si. It was a joy, my friend, as always.
It always is. Tomorrow, we got Open Forum, 2 hours of Open Forum. Jimmy Akin will be here, so join us then. And don't forget, you can still get that free ebook on prayer just by going to shop.catholic.com and read that section in there on a blessing, so you're prepared for the Pope's blessing on Friday when he will bless the entire world. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.